Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Okay, today's Father's Day. Fathers are important, and we all understand that, don't we? I think we all understand that fathers probably are really, you know, arguably, maybe even the most significant person in a child's life. I mean, no offense to mothers, but it's incredible the impact that fathers make. I don't know what it is, and this might sound, way out of date, but truth of the matter, fathers are incredible. And when you look at a person, you know, male or female, so much of what they have or so much of what they don't have came out of the relationship with their father. And one of the best gifts that you as a father can give to your kids is just to be this godly example, to be this engaged person who reaches into their life and engages and is real, is authentic. I mean, that goes miles in a relationship with a kid. It really does. I mean, there's just something about authentic dads. And when I say authentic, I mean, nobody's perfect. There was only one person that ever walked the face of the earth that was perfect. That's Jesus. That's who we're going to be talking about a little bit here today. But the truth of the matter is, none of us are perfect. We're all going to make huge mistakes. We're all going to offend. We're all going to blow it. We're all going to be what we shouldn't be. But an authentic father is someone who's real about that, admits his mistakes, apologizes, and is kind of like that fellow traveler, mentor, partner, parent that walks with a child up into adulthood and then even into adulthood. This is a thing I've been learning the last year in particular. Now that I've got a whole bunch of adult kids, Vicki and I have a whole bunch of adult kids. I mean, it is, you don't stop fathering. They ask opinions, they ask guidance, they want input, and, you know, if you shrug them off, they're going to go someplace else. If you want to have an impact in their lives. It is so crucial, the role that fathers play. Now, why do I bring all this up? Well, it's Father's Day, that's one reason. But the other reason is because, in reality, one of the main things that all of us struggle with is, well, let me just put it this way. All of us are attracted to the dark side, just to use the Star Wars theme. I mean, the old preachers used to call it an old sin nature. The old preachers used to talk about how we had a propensity to sin, and we all know that. Well, you know, you don't have to teach a 2-year-old to sin. They disobey pretty good on their own. You never have to sit and say, you know, this would be a great time to say no. This would be a great time to say something sassy back to your mom or your dad. I mean, you don't have to teach them that. That just comes naturally. Where does that come from? I mean, it's that old nature inside each of us. The Apostle Paul, he got real theological about it, and he said it was the sin inside of us. We're born in sin, Romans 5. Romans 7, Paul said, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. The things I do want to do, a lot of times I don't do them. I mean, there is this propensity, there's this gravitational pull that every one of us has towards the dark side, towards sin. Now, the thing that's great about a relationship with Jesus Christ is we're given a new nature, but the problem is he left that old nature in there. So we're kind of like a multiple personality type person, and you know, we're pulled towards sin, but at the same time, we're pulled towards righteousness. And, you know, whichever dog we feed usually wins the fight. And so there is a struggle that all of us have. we call it temptation. We're all tempted to sin, whether it's a bad attitude, a bad action, a comment that probably should have been left unspoken. All of us have that propensity to do the wrong thing. How to deal with temptation. Now, let me just direct your attention, our attention, to a couple Bible verses. Look at this one here. You probably should know this. If you don't, I would encourage you to write this down or get the little bulletin and circle that. You ought to memorize this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's a promise that I have. That's a promise that you have. God's not going to put us into a situation. God's not going to allow us to get into a situation that we can't handle. Doesn't necessarily mean we will handle it well, but it's a situation we could handle. He will not allow us to be put into a situation that is beyond what we are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. There's a way out. You don't have to sin. Let me give you another one. This is out of Hebrews 2, verse 18. For since he himself, and that's referring to Jesus Christ, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. First verse, there's a way out. You don't have to sin. Second verse, this one, Jesus Christ is right there with you, assisting you, helping you. And it gets even better because he himself was tempted. One more verse. This is a long one, actually three verses here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's what Jesus Christ is. Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Okay, keep believing, hang on, keep your convictions. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. He's endured it. He's endured it. And he came out without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what have I been saying? Every one of us are drawn to the dark side. As the Apostle Paul said, we're born in sin. Even though God came along and saved us and gave us a new heart, as Ezekiel 36 talks about, he left the old heart in there. Didn't get rid of it. We don't get rid of that until we get rid of this whole body, the day we die. And so there's this war going on inside of us. That's called temptation. But here's the good news. You've got a high priest who's gone through it and he succeeded. You've got a high priest who is there with you, showing you that way of escape. You've got a high priest whose father said, I'm not going to put you into any situation you really can't handle. See, that's one of the truths you just got to grab onto. I mean, there's so many things. Man, I couldn't do it. Man, I was just in over my head. Well, truth of the matter is you really weren't in over your head, according to God. We don't have to sin. We do sin, but we don't have to sin. Why? Because we're so incredible? No, because Jesus is so incredible. Now, Father's Day, and this is what I've been talking about with temptation. Let me link the two. Here's the thing that is kind of cool. You always think of Jesus as the Son of God. In a way, today, we always think of Jesus as maybe the Son of God, so therefore he's kind of the big brother. I want you to think of him, he's not the Father, but think of him as this father figure in your life. Our fathers, they modeled so much for us. If you paid attention in the video, you saw the kid was doing a lot of stuff that his dad was doing. I mean, it's kind of a scary thought. Every once in a while, I find myself and I'm doing exactly what my dad thought and I used to, or what my dad did. I'm responding like my dad. When I'm around my big brothers, I've got four big brothers, and they do what my dad did, I'm like, boy, golly, they're just like dad. And then I see myself doing it, and it's like, it just happens. Here's the deal. We're going to look at an instant in Jesus' life, a huge instance in Jesus' life. And we need to make that our model. We need to look at him and say, I want to be just like him when I grow up. In this area of handling all these temptations. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And I just want to read this passage to you, first of all, okay? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 down to 11. Now, if you were with us last week, and if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we're basically taking this summer a fresh look at Jesus' life, particularly focusing on the first 6 months to a year of his public life. And as we saw last week, the first thing that Jesus did was he left Nazareth, Galilee, and intentionally went down to where John the Baptist was baptizing people, and Jesus was baptized. Then look at verse 1. As soon as he's baptized, and you remember, the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove. The Father spoke out and said, this is my Son. It's like he was publicly identified as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Probably it was at that time that John the Baptist said, like it says in John 1, behold, here's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. All the spotlight was on Jesus. And then, because of the Holy Spirit, he does something that is totally, you know, illogical. Instead of staying there in the spotlight, look what happens. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit. Where? Into the wilderness. Lots of people out there in the wilderness. I mean, he was all by himself. Why was he led there? In order to be tempted by the devil. I mean, he's going out there to do major combat with the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And by the way, when you see that word wilderness, if you're familiar with your Bible, does that bring anything to mind? Anyone else spent time out in the wilderness? It was the children of Israel. Remember? Moses got them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went to this Mount Sinai. They got the Ten Commandments. And then for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. This isn't the same wilderness, but Matthew uses the same term. And so it's like, here's Jesus, the Messiah, the freshly announced Messiah. He's going out into the wilderness, just like these people that he came to save went out into the wilderness. They went out there and were abysmal failures. Jesus is going to go out there and he's going to be an incredible success. They were out there for 40 years. God doesn't have that much time, so he just has him stay out there for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he became hungry. This is the end of verse 2. And the tempter came and said to him, Satan, the devil, is called the tempter, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him up on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. But Jesus said, on the other hand, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, this is the third time, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So here's the first thing that happens on the agenda once Jesus becomes public. He's baptized, he's identified as the Son of God, as the anointed one who's come to take away the sins of the world. And the first thing he does is he goes out into the wilderness in order to be tempted by Satan. You know, it's interesting. I mean, he was all by himself. So the only way Matthew would have known what went on out there is that Jesus told him. It was just Jesus and Satan out there. He's out there for 40 days, and then he becomes hungry. He's fasting for 40 days. Just a quick comment on fasting. Why do we fast? Why do we fast? Is it so that we can show God how sincere we are? No. When you fast, you are using it as an opportunity to kind of separate from the things of the world or from particular things of the world so that the desire for those things, the reminder of those things, reminds you of your need and connection with God. Every once in a while, I'll encourage you to fast. Say on Good Friday, I encouraged you to fast that day. Skip breakfast, skip lunch, skip dinner. And hopefully if you did that, one of the things that was supposed to happen is as you sat and thought about breakfast or lunch or dinner, you know, I'm hungry, I want something, I got to eat something. It's like, oh yeah, I really need God. God, take care of this. There's been times in my life that I've fasted and that hunger and that reminder that goes on in your life of oh, it's time to eat or oh, it's time to do this thing that I'm abstaining from. And it reminded me that to pray about it, to say, God, it's yours. I'm going to be dependent upon you. That's what Jesus was doing. And then at the end of that time, he became hungry. I mean, he did it for 40 days. Okay? And at the end of that time, he became really hungry. And it was at that point that Satan came to him with that first temptation. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, before you ever talk about the temptations of Christ and try to understand what's really going on, one of the theological questions involves what I've got up there on the screen, the impeccability of Christ. And you're just like, what in the world is that about? Here's the deal. There's a question that needs to be answered. I mean, could Christ actually have sinned? I mean, were these legitimate temptations? Because obviously, the writer of Hebrews, you know, he told us to draw a lot of comfort over the fact that Christ was tempted. But let's review our theology here for a minute, okay? Jesus was 100% God, and he's 100% man. He has always been 100% God. He became 100% man when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. That's when he began to be a man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. Now we know that God cannot sin. The Bible makes that clear. I remember when I was a kid. Anyone know this song? We used to sing this when I was a kid at camp. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Anyone know that song? Who? Ha! She grew up in a Christian home. Okay, here we go. Okay, he can save, he can keep, satisfy with joy, can keep joy and peace. God can do anything but fail. This is my audition to see if I can be on the worship team, by the way. God can do anything but sin. I mean, when you sit and think about it, his holiness makes it so that sin is out of reach for him. He cannot fail. I mean, it's just a logical fallacy to say that as God, he could sin. So were these legitimate temptations? And the answer is yes. Because as a man, he could have sinned. You say, here's what basically theologians through the years, after 2,000 years, this is the best answer we've come up with on this. As a man, Christ was able not to sin, but as God, Christ was not able to sin. Just look at those for a minute and get them in your head. As God, he couldn't have sinned, but as man, he could have sinned. You say, well, okay. Can you illustrate this for me? Yeah. Let me show you this. Some of you actually have seen this picture before. That's our daughter, Julia's back. About 3.5 years ago, Julia had surgery for scoliosis. And if you don't know what scoliosis is, it's curvature of the spine. And the day before her surgery, when they did the final x-ray, I mean, her spine basically looked like a nice S. And so, you know, after getting the opinion from the doctor in Little Rock and going to the doctor in Dallas and getting a second opinion and actually going to Houston, because see, nobody in Texarkana did this stuff, going to Houston and getting a third opinion, we finally had surgery. She had surgery about 3.5 years ago. And so she's got two titanium rods, 15 inches long, that go from L3 up to T5. And they just basically fused that part of her spine together. And, you know, we never have to tell her to straighten up, you know. It's kind of a nice thing. Great posture. But it's all because of those rods. You know, it's interesting, you know, she's real into ballet. And so something just went off. She's real into ballet. And, you know, her dance teacher will say, I just want you to bend over slowly, every vertebrae. You know, so for the other girls, it's L5, L4, L3, L2, L1. And then it gets into the T's, and I forget where the T's start, but ultimately gets up to T1. For Julia, it's L5, L4, L3, T5, T4, T6, you know, so forth. And it's like that part of her spine is just totally straight. Totally inflexible. Why? As a human being, it could have flexed, but because there's something else in there. Now, hers was put in there man-made. Jesus's was put in there because he is God. He couldn't ascend. And so if you sit and think about it, in a way, these temptations probably were actually more difficult rather than less difficult, because he wanted to do these things. There was in him, I mean, my goodness, he, on this first one, he'd gone 40 days without food. You don't think he wanted to eat? Sure he did, but he couldn't eat. And this thing that he wanted to do, he couldn't do. So it's held back. So if you sit and think about it, these things are totally legitimate. And so when the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted just like us, and yet without sin, when the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted just like us, and so he can sympathize with us, he's right on. So the impeccability of Christ, it's important to understand, but it doesn't delegitimize these temptations. So let's go back and look at them. Let's kind of take them apart one by one. Here's the first one. If you are the Son of God, and this is verse 3. And interestingly, the way this is worded in the Greek language, it's actually what's called a first-class conditional sentence, which basically means it'd just be legitimately translated, since you are the Son of God. Satan wasn't saying, hey, I'm not really sure whether you're God or not. I mean, Satan knew he was God. I mean, Jesus actually created Satan back in time past. He knew he was God. He's basically saying, since you are God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? Some commentators talk about how the section of Israel that Jesus was probably out, and it's that no man's land between Jerusalem down to Jericho, kind of the barren wasteland. There was a lot of stones in that area, and the certain kinds of stones often look like, you know, kind of round pieces of bread. I'm sure if you're hungry enough, you could start imagining them that way. And so it's like, maybe that's what Satan did. It's like, hey, Jesus, why don't you take one of these, make it into bread? I mean, it's just a quick thing. He knows what is in Jesus' power as God. I mean, my goodness. He's going to make water into wine. He's going to make blind people see, lame people walk. He's going to actually raise the dead. I mean, surely taking a stone and turning it into a loaf of bread, that's no big deal. Why don't you do that? And Jesus answered and said, man shall not live by bread alone. By the way, he's quoting scripture there. You know this. But where's he quoting it from? Deuteronomy. How many Bible verses do you know off the top of your head from Deuteronomy? Jesus knew quite a few, because every one of the ones Jesus quotes here is going to be from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, obviously, this is like an appeal to Jesus' flesh, his humanness. This is what John said in 1 John. This is the lust of the flesh. And really what Satan was pitching to Jesus here is, you know, Jesus, okay, God the Father wants you out here fasting, but can you be your own man? Can't you make decisions independent of God? I mean, really, should you, as the Son of God, be this hungry, have this kind of discomfort in your life? And what does Jesus say? No. There is something far more important in my life than my personal comfort. There is something far more important in my life than me showing my independence. See, remember the parallel to the children of Israel. They're out in the wilderness. Their hunger was supposed to draw them to God. My goodness, they're picking up manna every day. If they didn't understand their dependence upon God, who would have? They needed God, and so their hunger, their desire for food was supposed to show them their need for God, and instead, they got totally independent from God. They didn't need God. At least they didn't think they needed God. Jesus, in his hunger, recognized his dependence upon God. I mean, what kind of a temptation is this? This is the same kind of temptation that you and I face all the time. I mean, we are all constantly wanting to exempt ourselves from the discomfort of life. Do I really have to put up with that kind of stuff? Do I really have to endure that kind of a situation? I deserve better. I mean, I'm a child of God. Why in the world would I want to follow in this path that is so uncomfortable? You know, it's kind of interesting what we do. Is something, Jesus didn't do this, but we do it. We crop things out of our picture. Remember what cropping is? If you get on a computer and you got a picture and you want to crop it down, a lot of times we'll need pictures of one person. And we find a good picture of them, but there's three other people in it. So we'll crop those other people out so that we have just a headshot of whoever's picture it is we need. Vicki and I have gotten in trouble with hotels. You know, you'll look on the website and here's this beautiful hotel. And we get to the hotel and we find out they cropped out the dump that's next to it, you know. And it's like, where did that come from? It wasn't on the websites because they cropped it out. Here's what we do. We get into this discomfort and we think, God doesn't want that for me. God doesn't, you know, He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. I mean, He's a good Father. He would never want His son or His daughter to be in this horrible situation. The thing we forget is something Jesus didn't forget. Go back to verse 1. He was led by the Spirit out there. I mean, it's almost more as powerful as saying He was driven by the Holy Spirit out there. Here's the deal. A lot of times you and I are in very uncomfortable situations, but if we won't crop it out, we'll recognize we're in that uncomfortable situation because God led us there. He did this, He did this, He did this, He did this, and now I'm here. And all we want to do is just focus on this, and we forget the five steps that God led us through to get us there, which help us understand that, okay, this is one of those momentary light afflictions that the Apostle Paul talked about. I don't know why He's got me here, but He's got me here. And so I can deal with this discomfort because in His wisdom, He led me. Jesus understood that. He didn't crop that part of the picture out. I do that. Do you do that? I mean, there are so many times, whether it's a financial thing, whether it's a physical thing, whether it's a relational thing, I'm like, yuck, I hate this. Because here I am, and all of a sudden I'm like ready to make some moves because, you know, I can do all this mind game stuff and saying, God doesn't want me in this situation. God, I mean, God's a good God. This is all everybody else's fault. But if I will be honest with myself and allow the Holy Spirit to be honest with me, I'll recognize that somehow, for some reason, God in His wisdom led me here, led me here, led me here, led me here, and now guess what? Voila, I'm here. And it stinks, but at least this is the stink that God put me in. And I'm supposed to endure it. And a relationship with God is far better than bread in my stomach. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every mouth, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus passed that temptation. He passed that temptation because He understood that it was God that had led Him into that situation. He understood that situation, or He passed that situation because Jesus recognized that He wanted to go out in the wilderness. God wanted Him to go out in the wilderness and do what 1,400 years earlier God's people couldn't do. I can be in this horrible situation and still love God and stay faithful to God and quit griping against God. Children of Israel are constantly doing that. Jesus was able to endure the temptation. Look at the next one. Here's the second one. Jump off the top of the table of the temple. See verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and he stood him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And I don't fully understand all the way the temple laid out, but evidently there was one point, and because of the lay of the land, there was this very high point, and down below was a place where there was always a lot of people. And so what Satan is pitching to Jesus is, Jesus, go there, lots of people will see you, hundreds of people will see you, and you could jump off of it And he starts quoting Psalm, I think it's Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. By the way, what's interesting is Satan's quoting scripture here now, okay? But he's actually misusing scripture. That's what Satan often does. I mean, if you go back to Psalm 91 and actually analyze what this passage is about, he's saying, hey, this is what it says, but it really wasn't what it said, okay? And so he's pitching scripture against scripture to Jesus, but fortunately Jesus understands scripture well enough to know that he's misusing it. But, you know, you got to understand that. You got to understand that. I mean, someone will pitch something to you, the thought will come to you and you will pitch it to yourself. Well, scripture says this, scripture says this other thing. And a lot of times, that's a misuse of scripture. That's what Satan's doing right here. What's he saying to Jesus? He's saying, Jesus, you know, if you would jump off this temple, people would know who you are. You ever sat and thought about it? Most all of the miracles that Jesus did were private miracles. I mean, there might have been a few dozen people around at most, but rarely does Jesus do a miracle that just lots and lots of people see. I mean, Peter's mother-in-law is sick. He's going to do this here in a couple months. We'll look at it in about 3 weeks. But Peter's mother-in-law is sick with fever. Back in those days, I mean, that was a death sentence. And Jesus privately heals her, and she's like totally restored and doing the dishes a minute later, you know? I mean, that's how healed she was. Well, who saw that? Peter, Peter's wife, you know, a few of the disciples there. I mean, not a lot of people saw it. You say, well, what about the feeding of the 5,000? Well, actually, the ones that saw the miracle were the disciples. I mean, you got 5,000 people out here. They don't know where the food's coming from. They just think the food's coming out of the kitchen. I've been to big banquets. You've been to big banquets, and they're feeding hundreds of people. It's all just coming out of this room. I don't know whether there's a chef back there with a little bowl, and he's just continuing to dill out the salad. I don't, you know, maybe he's multiplying it back there. They don't know what's happening. And so even this feeding of the 5,000 was a relatively private miracle. Well, Satan is pitching to Jesus, let's do something big. And instead of doing it in these backwater places like Nazareth and Capernaum, do it in Jerusalem. Go to Washington, D.C., jump off the Washington Monument. Even Donald Trump will think it's great. I mean, it's just, you know, everyone will see, everyone will realize you're the Son of God, you're the guy, you're the man, make you king, let's go. You don't need to take the long way around, Jesus. That's what he was saying. You don't have to put up with the next 3.5 years, and really the way Adowell is working out, the next 2,000 years where people underestimate you. See, Satan understood that someday, just as Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He knows that that's in the future. But you could have it now. Let's just do something big and splashy. And so he misuses scripture to tempt him. And Jesus says in verse 7, you, again from Deuteronomy, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I mean, it sounds so simple, but essentially this is Jesus fighting that whole temptation of the ends justify the means. It doesn't matter. If the path to the goal is sinful, that's not God's will. You and I regularly face that. If I just did this, if I just did that, this would make things fall into place. If I shade the truth a little bit here, if I don't tell this person, if I kind of give this person the impression, that will make this happen, this happen, this happen, this happen, and life will be better. And we will accomplish what we think is God's will for our life. but we're accomplishing God's will for our life in a way that is not God's way. Jesus didn't do that. Look at the last one. Get the kingdoms. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. And how did he do this? Did he have satellite technology where he just saw it? I mean, good grief, you can turn on the, any of the cable news networks and you can see all over the world. How did Satan do it for Jesus? I don't know. But he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. And he said, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. And by the way, this is a legitimate offer because in God's scheme, right now, this is Satan's world. Satan's in charge. For a while, God has let Satan have this kind of authority. So this was a legitimate offer from Satan to give to Jesus. You can have it all. You just got to make this one little compromise, and that is worship me. And in reality, that's what any kind of a compromise is. Don't do it God's way. Do it someone else's way. And when you do it someone else's way, you're basically saying that person has more chips. That person is a higher trump card than God. So in a way, you're worshiping something else because you're not obeying God. This is basically just the temptation to skip the cross. Skip the cross and go straight for the crown. You'll get all the kingdoms. Remember, I already quoted Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ is Lord. And you can do that, you can have all that without that excruciating death on the cross, without the rejection of your people. He's basically saying you can have God's will if you'll do it this way. You know what I see in all of these things, and this is really the core of temptation for just about all the time. It is basically a temptation to get God's will, but not in God's way. I mean, does God want his people starving? No, he really doesn't. Does God want us, did God want Christ to have the kingdoms? Absolutely. Did God want every eye to see Jesus and say, he's Lord? Absolutely. It was to get all of God's will, but to get it not in God's way. And that's really, that is the core of temptation, isn't it? I mean, when you and I are faced with this dilemma of sin, it is like we are drawn to get what God really wants for us, but not get it in God's way. I mean, I don't know what your temptation is these days, but most likely it's a desire that you want that actually God wants for you. We can all sit and say, well, I want the bigger house or the Mercedes or the BMW or the big flashy thing. But that's really not what we want. What we want is the thing that makes us feel better, the thing that makes us feel like we've arrived, that makes us feel more comfortable, more respected, more status. And if, this kind of car or this kind of house gives it to us, we think it's going to give it to us. So that's why we want that thing. Very rarely is it, boy, I just got to have that house. We want that house because of what that we think that house will provide for us. We want that car because we think of what it will have. I mean, people that get into illicit relationships, immoral relationship. I want this relationship because there is a void inside of me and it'll just make me feel better about myself. They don't ever sit and analyze that, but that's really what's going on. Men don't step out on their wives because, hey, I want to just see if I can wreck my life for the rest of my life. No, they do that because there's just some void in their life that they think that's going to make them feel better about. Does God want us to have that void inside of us? Does God want us to be empty? No. But it isn't through that way. It is through a relationship with Him. It is through good relationships with godly people in our life. Usually, we are drawn to sin because we think sin is the pathway to something that God actually wants for us. Whether it's that peace, that contentment, that satisfaction. And we think sin is the answer, that sinful past. If I can have that kind of car, if I can have that kind of a house, if I can wear those kind of clothes, if I could be intimate with that kind of person, if I could have those kind of people loving me. And so we do anything and everything because we think that's the path to that. And God says, uh-uh. I've got a will for you, but I also have a way for you. And what Jesus Christ illustrates for us is an absolute die-cast commitment to doing life God's way. Let me just kind of wrap it all up here. You know, as I look at this, I think two major takeaways. And you ought to write these down, okay? I want to give you something to believe. This is something you need to believe. Today, if you are a child of God, if you are someone who claims a relationship with Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, you need to write this down. You need to believe this. And this needs to become at the front of your mind as you're in this war. And that is, first of all, that Christ is qualified. I mean, if anything, this passage shows us that Christ is qualified to be the one that dies on the cross for the sins of the world. But what's also cool is it also shows that He really can enable us. That's why the writer of Hebrews was able to say, you know what? He is able to come to the assistance of those who are tempted. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 was able to say, you're not going to go through anything that is beyond your ability. With it, He will provide a way of escape. That all came from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't have to sin. You and I don't have to sin. Here's the thing that's cool. Let me go back to my illustration about Julia and her rods in her back. When they put those rods in her back, they also put, and I forget what it was, some grafts in between each of her vertebrae. And it took about a year, but those grafts basically seamed together the vertebrae so that from L3 up to T5, it now actually is one solid bone. Theoretically, no one in their right mind would do this, she could go have surgery and take 6 weeks to recover and have the rods removed from her back. You know, I guess if she becomes an executive and needs to get through security real fast, she could do that, you know, so she didn't have to have a metal detector. But the vertebrae in her back are all solid so that they don't bend. The rods could be gone and she still couldn't bend. Could they be broken? Sure they could. Abuse them enough, they could be broken. But take care of them, her back will always be straight. Here's the deal. You and I, if we will tend to our relationship with Jesus Christ, in a way, it's like the flexibility in our life will get so solid that sin and temptation, we won't totally get immune from it, but it will become easier. Men that struggle with pornography, people that struggle with immorality, people that struggle with materialism, if you will seek Jesus Christ and you will allow Him to strengthen your life, you can take that new heart that God placed in you the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, and even though you've still got that old heart, you can strengthen that thing so hard that it is almost as if it is one solid piece and you become inflexible towards sin. That's the enablement that God has given you. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. And I know that sounds, you know, almost a little pharisaical or a little legalistic, but I think sometimes in this mentality today in particular, we're like just these dinghies out in a hurricane, and we think, oh my goodness, I had no choice. Pornography's everywhere. Illicit relationships are everywhere. Materialism is everywhere. I can cheat the IRS everywhere. I can steal everywhere. I can slough off everywhere. I can't go a day without sinning. Truth of the matter is, you tend to that relationship with Jesus Christ in a way, there will become a strength, a resilience, a resistance. Why? Because you're so good? No. But because the rod's in your back, because you clung to him so hard, God fused inside of you this new heart that says, you have a way of escape. And I'm not going to put you into something that you cannot handle. You can find a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Your goal in life, my goal in life, if we are believers, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, our goal is to live a holy life. And God has given us the equipment to do it. And Jesus Christ illustrates it. He's qualified and he's enabled us. That's something to believe, okay? Believe that. Don't believe Satan's lie that you are just susceptible and sin is just, you're just vulnerable. No, if you are a child of God, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you and you can resist. Here's the second thing. It's something to do. You, like Jesus Christ, need to live life God's way. And how did Jesus Christ know how to live life God's way? My goodness, he understood the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted it three times. You understand the Word of God. You read the Word of God. You master the Word of God so that you know what God's expectations are for you. And you do it. Live life God's way. Live life God's way. In every one of these things, Jesus Christ passed the test famously. It's like 1 John. He passed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The three big categories of sin. That's why Hebrews can say he was tested in all things and yet without sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for yourself if you're a believer? That's what God has done for you. That's your potential. That's my potential. Let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for just the truth that we've seen in Jesus Christ today. He really was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. Every avenue of temptation came at him. Not just at this time, I'm sure many, many other times that Scripture doesn't record. But Father, I thank you that he illustrates for us. He's a model. He's a father figure to us of what it means to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray right now particularly for people that they might not feel like they've got a way out. I pray right now that you would help them to believe you and believe your word, that there is a way out. They're not susceptible. They don't have to give in to Satan's ways. Father, help us to do life your way. For it's in Christ's name we pray.